Well, thank you, Dr. Davey, for that very kind introduction and for all the warmth and for Jim Newcomer and his family. I've known them for many years now, and so I've had a wonderful time here in these past days. Feel like I'm at home. When I was singing with you and listening to the choir sing Jesus Saves this morning, I thought that was so good. I felt like I was just back in college church after all those years. And so thank you for the service thus far this morning and the opportunity to minister the Word of God to you. This last week, we talked about how the Scripture is wholly inerrant and totally sufficient and massively potent, that you don't separate the Word and the Spirit. And so we come with this inerrant, sufficient, potent word before us this morning, and it's out of Luke, the 19th chapter, and I'd like you to take your Bibles and open to Luke 19 and keep them open there, because we're going to walk ourselves through a very familiar story that frankly has the great ending that Jesus saves, as was saying this morning. You'll see the story of Zacchaeus. Now, the account of Zacchaeus makes for a fun story. The idea of a tiny little man perched way up in a tree and found out is the stuff of humor and children's songs. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And there is great humor here, and we'll see a little bit of it this morning. But I want you to understand right at the onset that the story occupies a very serious place in Luke's account of Jesus' life, because it is Jesus' last personal encounter before he goes into Jerusalem and we have his passion and his death. It's his last personal encounter. All that remains, if you look at the text, is the story, the parable of the 10 minas, and then comes his entrance into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's very important where this is in this gospel and what happens to this man. And then you'll note that very significantly, the final line of Zacchaeus' story gives us a summary line of Jesus' purpose at the very end of his ministry as he comes to the end of the road, so to speak. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. So saving the lost is what Jesus is about. Or as we said this morning in those two words, Jesus saves. Now, in this respect, the salvation of little Zacchaeus has telling spiritual implications to two events that go before in the context here. Its connection to the healing of the blind beggar is obvious, because there the deliverance of a man hopelessly lost in blindness and poverty now corresponds to a man hopelessly lost in wealth and corruption. And then the story to the account that immediately precedes the story of Zacchaeus is very clear, because you see what is stated there, which is humanly impossible, namely the salvation of a rich man, where it says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. This impossibility now takes place in the salvation of an impossibly lost man. In fact, the story is how the impossible takes place. It's about God's sovereignty and salvation. It is about the awesome, ineluctable power of God. It is about Jesus saves. Now, from a tax-collecting point of view, this grasping little man had it made. Taxes were collected in three places in the Holy Land, inside the Holy Land, in Capernaum, in Jerusalem, in Jericho, the big three. And he had one of the big three tax-gathering franchises, Jericho. And Jericho's commanding position at the crossing of the Jordan made it a very strategic place. Jericho itself was wealthy in palms and balsam, a great place to be collecting taxes before the Romans. And as chief tax collector, head of a tax gathering franchise with collectors who extorted the people, he would extort the people and then he would pay the Romans. So if you want to put it in terms that will really communicate with us today, he was the kingpin of the Jericho tax cartel. And he matched it with the scruples of a modern drug dealer, a Don Escobar. Bottom line, he was filthy rich in the fullest sense of the word and not a likely candidate for the kingdom of God. And of course, he was hated by his Jewish, his Hebrew countrymen. To them, his littleness, his smallness was more than physical. He was a hated non-person. He was a zero. His pathetic lowness. And no doubt, some of the locals in Jericho would like to see if they could put him through the eye of a needle, literally. Squeezed out, as C.S. Lewis put it, in one bloody thread from tail to snout. No one in Jericho would have ever guessed on that spring day that Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. They would have never dreamed of it. But as Dr. Luke says in verse 3, he was seeking to see who Jesus was. Well, why, we wonder? Why would that be? Well, perhaps he'd heard of the conversion of Levi the tax collector, St. Matthew now, who was one of Jesus' followers. Perhaps he'd even known Levi Matthew. I mean, Palestine is a small place, and tax collectors would naturally band together, hang out together, sort of a sleazy fellowship of scum. They knew each other. And because Jesus had ministered to Levi, had ministered to St. Matthew and others in his crowd, Jesus himself had irked the religious establishment and was known, and I'm quoting the scriptures, as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So he would have known that Jesus had a soft spot in his heart for people like him. It's also very likely that Zacchaeus had found his wealth to be very unsatisfying. That is endemic to wealth and super wealth. And that a sense of dis-ease invaded all of his pleasures. No pleasure fulfilled, nothing satisfied. I mean, historically, this lack of satisfaction is what have drawn many to Christ, just as it drew St. Augustine to Christ, as he wrote, in retrospect, as a believer, to God. Augustine said, "You were always present, angry and merciful at once, strewing the pangs of bitterness over all my pleasures to lead me on to look for others that had no pain." And again, Augustine said, "Your goad," that is the stick that you would goad an ox with, "was thrusting at my heart, giving me no peace until the eye of my soul could discern you, God, without mistake." And so I'm sure that Zacchaeus, like Augustine and others before, was drawn by the severe mercy of dissatisfaction. Nothing satisfied. It's also very probable that little Zacchaeus was tired of being hated by his people. Now, I think when he was hassled by his people, he gave as good as he got, but it was miserable. And that relentless contempt of everyone around left him desolate and alone. Thus, this restless, desolate little man was determined to see Jesus. But alas, as the scripture says here in verse 3, on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. Now, this is just my imagination, so you can take it for what it's worth, but I think what a pleasure this might have given the crowd closing ranks on Mr. Small. He couldn't see. Kind of moving over. Maybe the joy in bumping the little man back and boxing him out. Oh, sorry, Zacchaeus, about your foot, but, well, small people, well, anyway. But short or not, Zacchaeus had legs and he used them. Verse 4, so he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he's about to pass by. Now, to be specific, my Bible dictionary tells me, those that are in the arborist industry will know the word, that this is a ficus sycamoris, a sturdy tree that could grow some 40 feet high with a short trunk. Just his kind of tree. Now, all comics aside, the tiny rejected man sitting alone, hidden away to get a glimpse of Jesus, is very touching. He certainly didn't want the crowd to know he was there. And seeing Jesus ostensibly wouldn't change his situation at all. He would remain unseen, like an orphan peering through a lighted window on a dark, cold night. He would see Jesus and see him pass by, and he would have seen Jesus. But the interior-driven initiative, this lack of satisfaction in his life of Zacchaeus, is matched by the exterior initiative of Christ himself. And so we read in verse 6, so when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and he received him joyfully. So as the song goes, and as the Savior passed his way, he looked up in a tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. For I'm going to your house today. Now, when Jesus stopped under that sycamore tree with Zacchaeus way in the top, hidden Zacchaeus would have naturally tensed. And as Jesus began slowly maybe to move his head up, he had a quick sweat. And then sheer terror gripped his soul as everyone's eyes was looking up through the leaves. And then further ridicule he thought was going to overwhelm him as Jesus called him out by name, Zacchaeus. He was swallowed hard. Jesus knew his name. Now, in Jesus' use of Zacchaeus' personal name here, there's a hint of grace because those same all-knowing eyes had earlier seen Nathanael under a tree and discerned, this is in John, Nathanael's guileless nature. And now he sees Zacchaeus and his guilty soul. And he called him to himself just as he called Nathanael to himself. And so you see here, it is supernatural knowledge. And then, as Jesus invited himself to Zacchaeus' home, he didn't say, "I'd like to stay in your house today." He said, "I must stay in your house." Because Jesus Christ regarded his encounter with Zacchaeus as a divinely ordained mission. His seeking of Zacchaeus was a work of sovereign grace. Now, what we begin to see very clearly at this point in the story is that Zacchaeus' seeking of Jesus and Jesus' seeking of Zacchaeus are both a work of God. And the crossing of their lives at that sycamore tree is a work of divine providence. And if you know your theology, Ephesians 1, it is a work set before the foundation of the world. And guess what? A camel is just about ready to go through an eye of a needle. Luke says, "So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly." A glad descent of the tree, perhaps a little leap at the last with leaves and twigs following, and then maybe revealed to Zacchaeus ever more clearly the longing of his soul, as no doubt it did to the bystanders, of what he'd been dimly wishing. And from here on, apart from the crowd's muttering, and here they are, he's gone in to be a guest of a sinner, wouldn't you know it, there's only joy. Zacchaeus' joy and Jesus' joy. And so, to the crowd's amazement, off strode Jesus with a little half-pint kingpin of the Jericho tax franchise hurling along in his busy little legs. Now, Jesus and his disciples, who were in tow, would spend the night in Zacchaeus' home according to custom, Palestinian custom, Israeli custom. And at some time during the night, probably after much discussion and prayer, note this, a little big man would formally stand to declare for all Jericho to hear. Verse 8 of our text. This is Zacchaeus. "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold." This is incredible. Just for starters, he gave away half of his fortune. And then from the remaining 50%, he pledged that he would make restitution four times if he had cheated anyone. And that "if" implies that he had cheated many people. So what that man did is placed his whole fortune in jeopardy. The whole thing. In effect, he lived out the command that had earlier caused the rich ruler so much grief. Verse 22 of the preceding chapter, 18:22, "Sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." He was walking through the eye of a needle and living to tell about it. And the little man had become big, huge, on the landscape of salvation history. The compulsive drive to make money was gone. To make it and keep it was gone. He no longer needed his wealth. He went in, mastered by a compassion to get, and he walked out with a passion to give. He went in the littlest man in Jericho, and he left the biggest man in town. Something had happened inside that house with Jesus. Well, we don't have to guess what it was, because verse 9 is so explicit. Jesus speaking. This is from the lips of Jesus. "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham. The answer is that Zacchaeus had been regenerated. He'd been born from above. And liberating joy was coursing through his soul. And by faith, he had become a true son of Abraham because he shared in the faith of Abraham. And he shared in similar works to Abraham. And Zacchaeus, right here in Jericho, had met Jesus, the horn of salvation, prophesied right before Jesus' birth, who would give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, Luke 1:69. Zacchaeus was a new man. That's the answer. Jesus saves. That's the answer. And that is why he gave away his fortune. I want to just slow down here just for a minute as we'll get on with the story. You know that out in general culture, out in the media culture today, out in the cinema culture today, non-believers are quick to criticize the gospel as sentimental and unpractical, using a number of unflattering adjectives. You know, so heavenly minded, no earthly good, all that sort of stuff. Pie in the sky by and by. But I want to say, if the gospel is impractical, it's not our fault. I mean, it's not the gospel's fault, it's our fault. The demands of the gospel are intensely practical and they include a reorientation to our material wealth. So the pastor's gone from preaching to meddling. Right here, a reorientation to our earthly possessions because our grip on things is loosened. And I'd like you to just either listen closely or take notes. It would be good to take about four texts in and write them down. Listen to Luke's Gospel on wealth, 6:24. But woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your consolation. Those are Jesus' words, and what he does is he pronounces woe on the rich because rich people in their natural self-sufficiency are the opposite of those to whom he came to preach the gospel. They're the camels that can't go through the eye of the needle. Luke 6:24. And then note, when Jesus began his ministry, as recorded in Luke 4:18, he reached back to Isaiah 61:1 and he quoted it, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor." He means to the poor, those because of their situation are not self-sufficient. Or as he begins the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who realize they have nothing within themselves, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And then as you move through Luke to the 12th chapter, you get these solemn words to all who trust in riches. Luke 12:20 and 21. "But God said to him," the rich man, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is with one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Trusting in riches. "Last night my barn burned down. Now I can see the moon." And then in Luke 16:13, you get this axiom from Jesus. "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." You see where all this is going. And then you move up to the 18th chapter, his response to the rich ruler in verses 24 and 25. "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." So these are Jesus' words. And what Jesus is saying over and over and over again, it's useless to talk about loving him and trusting him and having the sweet assurance of forgiveness and salvation of the glorious hope of heaven if it does not make a difference in our material attachments. Strong emotion, sweet feelings, confidence in forgiveness are all very nice if they have opened our hands. Now, anticipating what you might be thinking, Jesus' repeated emphasis is that though generosity is not a means of redemption, you can't give away everything you have and be redeemed. You can't buy your salvation. That generosity is evidence of redemption. In fact, I think it is generosity and giving is a pillar of discipleship. And I would say to every Christian here, and I would say especially to students and young, if you haven't learned to give and you haven't become generous and you're not a giving person, that may be why you've reached a sticking point in your discipleship and your spiritual growth. Because this is God's will for everyone here. And the faithful church will proclaim this not to serve itself, but to serve Christ and to serve the people. Zacchaeus was ready because he was saved. He was ready because he was large. He was a big man, and the gospel makes little men big. And magnanimous, and generous, and open, lovers of the gospel. Now, as we mentioned, the account ends with a great summary of Christ's mission. Fabulous verse. Verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now listen very closely. Zacchaeus was beyond salvation. And you would have felt that way if you were one of the Israelites living in Jericho. You'd have written him off. He had turned his back on God's word, and he had turned his back on God's covenant people. He was the perpetrator of Roman oppression. He was, in effect, a traitor. He made his money off the backs of his people and then divided it with the Romans like a pimp. He loved money. And his tax cartel was a cause of so much injustice. He was the smallest, meanest, baddest man in town. Impossible. Except for one thing, he was sought out by the Son of Man. Do you see those words in your text, Son of Man? Do you see that they're capitalized? That is Jesus' self-designation taken from Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and he's given all dominion and all kingdoms. Again, that is Jesus' self-designation. He uses it about 60 times in the New Testament. He says, I am the Son of Man. I have all dominion and all power. I am the transcendent God-man, co-eternal with the Ancient of Days. And so, Jesus Christ is the transcendent God-man who sought Zacchaeus and did the impossible. So that camel-brained, donkey-souled Zacchaeus passed through the eye of a needle, not as a long bloody thread from tail to snout, but whole because of the blood of Jesus. And you step back from this, you say, what is going on here? I mean, is this little children's story? You see, salvation came to Zacchaeus because he was sought out. It was God who prompted that interior seeking inside of him. As Augustine said of God in another place, you follow close behind the fugitive, and you call us to yourself in ways we cannot understand. He makes us hungry because none of us seek him. He makes us hungry. He makes us seek. He causes a search, and he compels us to come to him. At the end of C.S. Lewis's autobiography, Surprised by Joy, Lewis talks about God compelling him to come. And Lewis says, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. And his compulsion is our liberation. He came because God sought him and God compelled him. And then it was God who arranged the exterior, the things you can see, the exterior seeking, when they crossed beneath that tree. So that Zacchaeus was caught because in his seeking, he was sovereignly sought. I sought the Lord. And afterward, I knew he moved my heart to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found by you. It was God who saved this impossibly lost little man. It was God who brought that camel through the eye of a needle. Now, if God is seeking you, and in a crowd like this, there are some that are new to the preaching of the gospel, new to having the word open like this, new to the phraseology. But if he is seeking you, I'll tell you what you've got. You've got an interior dis-ease. Nothing satisfies. I mean, your most privileged delights, those greatest meals, the greatest athletic events, the greatest outings, the greatest pleasures, nothing completely satisfies. And you're not really comfortable in your skin. And you don't have a clear conscience. You sometimes sit on it like a little boy sitting on top of a toy box with a dog on the inside, but it keeps bouncing up. And you lack peace. Understand this, that the hardness of God, what you're experiencing, is kinder than the softness of men. And his compulsion is your liberation. This is Christ seeking you. And if that is so, by virtue of your sitting under his word this morning with this grand text, you're under the sycamore tree. And he's saying to you, I've sought you. I am seeking to you. Come down. I want to sup with you. In fact, I want to sup with you eternally. I want you at the marriage feast of the Lamb. But you say, I'm too small. If you knew my heart, if you knew my past, if you knew what kind of man or woman I am in this town, you wouldn't say that. And he says, I know your heart. I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you a big heart because I am the Son of Man. I make camels go through the eye of a needle and live to tell about it and rejoice about it and love me and love the gospel and spend eternity with me. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that you are pleased that when your word is open, that you speak, because your spirit is the author of the word. We pray that you would do a mighty work in hearts this morning. There would be people who on this day won't remember it because it's a Super Bowl Sunday, but because the most super thing in all eternity happened to them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.